There will be this quarterly business meeting at the end of the second session. So we will try to break a little earlier today in order to accommodate that. Let's pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning in gratitude for your faithfulness, for your mercy demonstrated to each and every one of us. We recognize how weak, helpless we are, and how you have seen it fit to prepare for us a perfect and magnificent plan. Send your Son Jesus Christ to take our place, that we can have the privilege of approaching the throne of grace even this morning. Father, we recognize that there is no way any human mind can understand, can perceive, and can apply what you have in your word, except by the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we ask at this hour, may God the Holy Spirit provide us the concentration necessary to focus to your word as we study them this morning. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying now the blessings of God to Noah and his sons after they left the ark. So we are dealing with Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 9, 1 through 7. As we try to analyze this in a different way by saying there are really four blessings, so to say, that God has promised Noah and his sons and all believers after that. And there are a lot of promises that he's given to the entire world, so to say. The first blessing is for Noah and his sons to increase in number, in other words, to multiply. That is verse 1, which says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." That we have seen, we have seen that, and we also realize that the reason God begins to tell them all of this is to show to Noah and his three children that they are in a personal relationship with him. Something that every now and then we all as believers need to be reminded, that we are in a personal relationship with our Savior and with our God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Personal relationship. It is not something that is theoretical, so to say. And I dare say, of course, to many people, it is theoretical. But if it is a reality to you, you will understand how Noah and his three sons must have felt when God began to make these promises to them. So that is the first blessing that we know that God promised to them. The second blessing to Noah and his sons was protection from other living creatures. This protection, we also saw it in the form of fear, that living creatures will be afraid of man, according to Genesis 9 verse 2, which we've also studied. It says, the fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. In other words, that in order to preserve mankind, right after this period, after they come out of the ark, it was important for wild animals to live in fear of man. And that is one way to protect man. And I indicated last week that very rarely do these big wild animals attack human beings unless they have priority, have some kind of provocation. Of course, in the time in which we live, we find people a whole lot of time going to the parks where they have all these wild animals. Well, that is no longer the situation that was in existence right after the flood, because man has brought them in and caged them. But we're saying at the beginning that this was a blessing, that when these ferocious animals saw human beings, they took off. That was one way that God protected them, in order to preserve the human race. And it is to an extent still true today that these animals, in fact, one of the documentaries has indicated that even in India, where they have all these man-eating tigers, generally they don't like to attack a person if they can see the face. And so that is why if you seen some of those things in the Discovery Channel. They say when they walk in the wood in India, for example, that the last person will have a mask on the back that looks like the face of a person. And the tiger will not attack them directly. Well, that is part of what we have here. It is that fear that God has given as a blessing. Now, there are other reasons where this fear will be removed. And we saw, for example, that God can use remove that fear as a part of discipline. If you recall, we looked at where he had told him, the children of Israel, in Leviticus 26, verse 22, which says, I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. That will be when God now turns that blessing into discipline. And so the wild animals that were supposed to live in fear, God will now empower them, so to say, use them against mankind. And now, by application, if you recall, we say that the same thing happens in the time in which we live. You have to interpret the Bible by when it's written and then apply it to when you live. And by the time we live, wild animals represent mostly our modes of transportation. That is the greatest wild animals that we know today. Our modes of transportation. And so in some cases, as I indicated last week, God can discipline a parent. God can discipline children, either by removing their children through the automobile or plane crash. Or he can do the same for vice versa. For children, he can remove their parents that way. Now, that does not mean that every child who died by auto accident or every parent that died by motor accident is really disciplined. Doesn't mean that. I'm just saying that there are times when God will do that. And generally how people can tell the difference is this: bitterness of soul. If a person loses a loved one by any of these means, and he or she lives in bitterness of soul, the reality is that must have been a discipline for him or her. Now, that is one way that we can easily differentiate that, because if your spiritual life is what it's supposed to be, and you encounter some of these things in life, you will just move right ahead knowing that God has a purpose and plan. But when people don't understand that, they live in bitterness. And those who do, generally, are those who are under divine discipline, because they don't have the relationship that they ought to have with God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. So that is the application of the second blessing that was promised to Noah and his children. The third blessing is the provision of food in verses 3 and 4 that read, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I have given you green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. Now, we have really begun with this verse 3 particularly, and I say that once you look at this, that God, period to this time, man was vegetarian. Now, there are some scholars who argue that somehow man was eating meat before the flood. And I said, looking at the text, if man was eating meat before the flood, it was in disobedience. Because otherwise, God would not say, now I add to you meat. Because we know from Genesis 1, all he gave to man was vegetable, grain, and so forth. But now he said, I add meat to you, indicating that this is a new provision. And there must be a reason for it. Part of it probably because after the flood, there was a lot of changes. Maybe the land could not produce as much as it ought to. Besides, man has become weakened. Therefore, with the existence of all kinds of problems, meat may be necessary in some way to help build up his strength. So that may be why the gracious God has given us meat as a part of our diet. Now, this provision, as I said, raised two questions. We started looking at the first question, and that is this: is all living things, living creatures, fit for food? That was the first question. The second question is, why did God then limit the Israelites to certain living creatures? He limited them. And so we have begun to answer the first one, which it is says in effect that, yes, Every living creature is fit for food. It is fit for food. And I mentioned last week in passing about, you know, people who are a little bit choosy about what they eat is because they have plenty. Now, I mentioned that, and some people probably wink when I talked about eating rat and rabbit and things like that. And I say, if you're hungry, and you're looking for it, you will see it. Now, I'm not saying this just out of, I know from experience. Being in the war front, where in the deep jungle, where there are supposed to be all kinds of things crawling, and you look for them, you won't even find them. You look for snake, you won't find it. I mean, I know soldiers, if you even found one, you'll be glad and kill it and eat it, but you won't find it. This is because that's what goes in with the territory. But the reality of what I'm saying is everything that God has given to us is fit for food. Now, we can be choosy once we have plenty. But I do really need to remind us that all of this can change in a matter of minutes. Now, you look at it, think for example, we say, well, you know, in this country, we have so much, there's so much plenty. We cannot fathom that people can go hungry. But you know what? That can change in a heart. If God decides that is the way to get attention of all of us in this country, that's what He's going to do. We can get drugs, things just like this. And everything is gone. And those who look will be looking for lizards and probably will see it. But see, my point is this, that everything is fit for food. There's nothing to be rejected, but if you have plenty, then that's okay to make choices. But when things get tough, when the divine discipline hits in many, many ways, people look for everything to eat to survive because every food is fit for eating. But nevertheless, having said that, the most important thing that we have to remember, though, is that regardless of what it is, our primary responsibility is to offer thanks to God for them. That is the thing that we must be very careful about. What am I saying? Right now, it may come. I'm not saying it will. It may come to a time when there will be nothing except probably going to the wood and find some vegetables. Hopefully some cornbread. You thank God for it. It can happen. Now, don't look at all the signs of so-called affluence and think it cannot happen. If that's what God chooses to do, it is within His power to do it in a twinkle of an eye. And it can happen. The children of Israel knew that for 3 years. They couldn't find anything. All God did was shut the rain, and they had nothing. And it can happen. You can see all parts of the world where rain has been shut for years, and people are dying in droves. It's not that they are lazy. It is because for one reason or the other, God has chosen to shut the heavens in that part of the world. And there is no rain. And when there is no rain, no water, no food. So we have to understand that these things can happen in a hurry. But nevertheless, it is better though that in whatever we do, that we must be very careful to be thankful to God for whatever He provides for us as food. We're not to reject it, we're to take it and eat and appreciate for whatever He gives us. So there are two facts that we must observe then in connection with food in general, begin from this passage that we're studying. First of all, we should know that we should not cause another believer to sin because of what food we eat or do not eat. That is an important factor that I was rushing last week to end up here. So I merely mentioned Romans 14 verse 21. Romans 14:21, which shows it's an application from where you remember. I mentioned that even though it's a good thing to eat certain things, but you must bear in mind your testimony as a believer. These things are very important. And that's why a believer must be very cautious, even in the area of food, with concerning another believer. So that's why the apostle says it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble. So even though everything is good for us, so to say. Everything is permissible by God. That doesn't mean that we will eat everything. Case in point, that's what the point is in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 13. First Corinthians 8:13 says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. The point being that we should be sensitive to other people in terms of what we eat or what we drink. And I used an illustration just before we ended last week to show that you take something like drinking, there's nothing wrong with drinking a wine. And I said, but if a believer goes to a community or a society where it is known that, or at least it is believed wrongly, of course, that Christians shouldn't drink, by all means, Christians should not do that. In order not to confuse the issue, simply because if an unbeliever sees you do that, I don't care what you say to him or her about the gospel, he will hear you. Now, that is one thing that we all have to always bear in mind, that before anything can happen, people will hear us. A lot of times, you'll be talking to a person, they're staring at you, but they're not hearing you. And that is because, in this case, if they've seen a believer drink wine, for example, and he's witnessing to him about the Lord, he's not thinking about what he's talking about. He said, now, how could he be talking to me here, but he's, I see him drinking all the time. Not that it's wrong, but it is because of what you now call the expediency of your spiritual life and the importance of it. And so, that's one fact about it. But there's another way to look at that, and that is that we should observe that even though we can eat anything we choose, not all things are useful for us as believers. While we can eat everything we want, not all things are useful. In other words, we must operate on the principle that while we are free to eat anything, to drink anything, to use anything, that is not simple, of course, but it may not be good for us individually, beside other things too. For example, that's why the Apostle Paul, still dealing with food with the Corinthians, writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. He says, everything, of course, the context helps us to understand, though. It's not a blanket statement. It's the apostle has been dealing with issue of food in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. And he's talking about food. And so when he says everything is permissible, it means everything you can eat, everything you can drink, or anything. Now, I want to put in the day we live, put those things that people are all upset about, put food, put drink, put use of tobacco. Now, all of this, if you put everything here, is permissible. Now, but not, look at the next one now, but not everything is beneficial. In other words, in as much as you and I have the freedom, because God has sanctioned and sanctified everything He has given us, that does not mean that we eat or use everything if it is not beneficial to us. So He says everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. So in other words, there are certain things that we must avoid, not because they are sinful, but because they are not beneficial to us and because they are not constructive. But nevertheless, everyone must determine what is good for him, because we are not all alike, so to say, in terms of our bodily functions. Certain foods may cause problems for some and not for others. But as we eat whatever is good for us, which of course you never think that has anything to do in a sense with our spiritual life. It doesn't advance us spiritually, although it can be a manifestation of our spiritual life. So just because something is helpful for our physical health does not translate into spiritual health. So we come now to the second question that we need to address, that deals with the command given to the Israelites concerning their diet. That question, if you recall, is why did God, if everything is clean for us to eat, which I quoted Mark 7:19 last week to show you that's what the Bible tells us, everything is clean to eat. Well, if it is, why did he limit the Jews to certain meat, so to say, or certain kind of food? Well, by that we have this dietary laws given in the book of Leviticus chapter 11. If you take time and read it, you'll be amazed as to what they were permitted and what they were not. But the issue is, why did God limit them to that? Well, there are many reasons offered by scholars, those who study this passage. Some indicate that it is for health reasons. Now, we admit, though, that there are health benefits for obeying the dietary laws. We go, for example, we know that certain of those forbidden animals do spread diseases if not properly cooked. For example, pork can spread what is called trichinosis. T-R-I-C-H-N-O-F-I-S, trichinosis. It's a parasitic roundworm, medical people call it Trichinia spiralis or something like that. Now, that is a type of roundworm that you can get from eating pork if it's not well cooked. So if a person eats an undercooked pork, for example, he can get that. And that, once he gets it, that parasite can cause things like abdominal pain, it could cause fever, nausea, and diarrhea. Likewise, if you take things like rabbits also are responsible, which is part of the thing forbidden for them to eat. Rabbits at that time are responsible for the spread of the disease that is called today tularemia. Tularemia is an infectious disease that also could cause fever, headache, eye irritation, or pneumonia. So when God told them to eat all of this, there was no doubt some benefit protecting them from some of these diseases. Of course, today, the way the curing process takes care of most of this problem. So in effect, God protected them from these and many other kinds of diseases that come from eating meat and some seafood. But to me, though, the fundamental reason for the dietary law is simply to teach the Israelites that they are different from their neighbors. That is the primary reason in my thinking. Now, this means that they should know that they are a holy people. Now, I base this explanation on Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21. Deuteronomy 14, 21 says, do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to an alien living in any of your own towns. Now, look at that. This is a command from God now. Now, he says, you don't eat it, but you give it to those who live in your towns. Just think about it. If it is horrible, if it is sinful, why would God tell him to do that? Then he says, and he, the foreigner, may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. But you are a people holy to the Lord your God. See, that's the key. All it is now, maybe if a Jew found an animal that's died by itself, something like that, and wouldn't eat it, and he gives it to somebody, and that person is glad to eat it. Well, maybe he was just saying, now, why would he give it to me and not eat it? What's so special about him that he doesn't want to eat it, but he wants to give it to me. And that should get him thinking. See, that was the purpose. So they would say, oh, yeah, they're obeying the law of their God. So they must be a different kind of people. That was the primary reason for giving these laws. Although, I mean, there are other benefits, but in my mind, this is the greatest reason to allow the children of Israel to distinguish themselves from the people in their midst, or including people surrounding them. So though this passage is mostly for with dead animals, but the principle is the same, and that is why I believe that God gave them this, just to impress them that they are different from all other people at the face of the earth at that time. Now, so we have considered the new addition to man's diet in Genesis 9:3, but there is a restriction that God places now on the new diet. That restriction is given in verse 4, Genesis 9:4. It says, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. That's the restriction. The conjunction but here is a Hebrew word, or it's a translation of the Hebrew word ak. Apostrophe sign, A-K, ak. That means, it means indeed or surely, yet, or it also means but. Now this Hebrew particle is primarily for emphasis, though sometimes it may not even be translated. When it is translated, of course, it is either to show something emphatic, what we may call emphatic affirmation, or an emphatic restriction. So it is used, what we say, emphatic, affirmative, or emphatic restrictive. In our context, though, it is best to understand it as emphatic restrictive. God is emphatic on this restriction that he's going to put on man here. Man must not eat meat with blood in it. Now, the translation of this verse, of course, has been presented in many, many ways in our English versions. For example, the New American Standard is the way it translates it. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And of course, rather, depending on the version, the way you have it, it could either be an italics or it's in parentheses to show that the word that is not found in the original Hebrew text. But literally, the Hebrew really reads this way. But flesh with life blood do not eat. That's the way it comes from the Hebrew. Let me read that again. But flesh with life blood do not eat. Now the problem is that life here is not an adjective, as perhaps the translation of NIV may imply. So what we do have is we have two nouns together, and the issue becomes how to translate those two nouns in order to make sense. Hence, most translations equate life with blood. Well, there's really nothing wrong, per se, with this understanding, as long as one understands what life means here. The word life is the Hebrew word nefesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nefesh. It means life. It means self. This is a word that has a whole lot of meaning. It means soul. It means a person. It means living creature. It means throat or appetite. It also can mean mind. Now you see, I've given so many meanings of that one word, nefesh. Throat, appetite, mind, living creatures, soul, and life. Well, the thing is that the basic meaning is assumed to really mean throat or gullet. G-U-L-L-E-T, gullet, throat or gullet. Well, that is an organ for eating and breathing. So it has also been suggested then that the defining characteristic of the word nephesh is vitality. Vitality. That is the characteristic of that word, vitality. So these various meanings, of course, indicate that the appropriate meaning to be used or how it's to be understood depends entirely on the context. In our context, though, it is best to understand it as the principle of vitality. The principle of vitality, that is, that associated with breathing and living. Now, this means that blood is the principle of vitality of all flesh. The principle of vitality. Now, the word flesh is the Hebrew word bashar. B-A-S-A-R, bashar. That is the word translated flesh. But that word, even though it means flesh and sometimes body, but its use here, though, is for animal flesh that is to be used for food. So the reason not to eat blood is that it contains the principle of vitality. But this principle of vitality portrays the being, the very being of a creature that came directly from God. There's something that God gives even to lower creatures, animal, that very being of it that reflected in its vitality, that is expressed through the blood. So this is why the life that God gives is not visible, but it can be manifested through the blood and its activities. Since blood maintains this principle and life belongs to God, it then becomes important for man not to eat blood, as that blood is reserved for sacrifice to God, at least as at that time, up to the time of the cross. And that is probably the explanation, part of the explanation that God offered to the Israelites in connection with blood for atonement in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 tells us precisely part of the reason, because it says in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and have given it, it referring to blood, to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. In other words, if blood represents vitality principle, then everything associated with vitality is represented through blood. Even though real life is invisible, both the life of animal and the life that comes from God given to animal or given to human beings, all of them are invisible. You can know this is when that blood is functioning the way it's supposed to function. And so when that happens, that is the principle of vitality. And that is what God says, since when a person sins, you know, what causes us when we sin, a person who doesn't have a principle of vitality, in other words, if anyone that is really without blood can move around, not can do anything. So when we, because we have blood, blood is what God provides, everything that we need to carry out, energy and so forth, and back for everything. So with all of that, that gives us the human energy to live as human beings. Now, as we live as human beings, our activities result in sin. Now, what is responsible in the sense of what gives us the ability to move around and do sin is blood. In terms of human physical existence. So that's why it represents the principle of vitality. So, in God's wisdom, that same thing that brings this to us is the same thing that is responsible or that will be used to atone for our sin. That's the principle, and that's what he was teaching them in the Old Testament. This very principle of vitality responsible for our sin is the same principle of vitality that should be used to offer sacrifice to atone for sin in the Old Testament. And of course, we know that the greatest offering of sacrifice was in the person of our Savior when he gave himself his life on the cross on our behalf. So then, we shall emphasize that this command not to eat blood applies at all times. It doesn't mean that, oh, only the Jews, it applies, some people try to say, no. It was given to man before law was given. Remember the passage we're studying, there was no law yet. In Genesis 9, no, there was no law given yet. Yet God says, man, you must not eat blood. Now, it was again reinstated when the law was finally given in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23. When finally law was given, so it says in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23, but be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life with the meat. So, of course, so that no one thinks, you know, people like to always think about, well, we're not under the law, but they don't understand what that means. They say, well, that's applicable only to the Jews. It does not apply to all Gentile Christians, as they say, but that's not true, though, because that is contrary to what we know from Acts chapter 15, verse 29. Now, as we read these things, you know, beside the fact that once we sin is any disobedience of God's word, that's sin. Beside that, we really know that some of these things, God has given it to us, as protection. He is protecting you and I from all kinds of things, from what we eat. And so, and many people know that that's most of the diseases that carry through some of these animals go straight through the blood. Well, look at Acts 15:29. Says, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. That is the decision of the Holy Spirit that is given to us through the apostles in that church council meeting that was held to deal with the issue of confession. So, it seems to me then that an application of this law, that we should be careful with eating meat that still has blood in it. In other words, go back. Somebody can say, well, okay, everything is permissible. It has to be everything that's not defined in the word. In other words, when I say if everything is permissible, you must not find anything in the word of God that says, no, you cannot do that. Once we do, then it becomes, in error if we do that. So, from what we're studying, all I'm saying is that eating meat that has blood still gushing in it is a violation of divine command. Now, although, you know, we don't think too much about those kind of things, but really, it's a violation of divine command, and we suffer for it one way or the other. Now, one cannot but notice that it is really our sin nature. That sin nature that is rebellious against God that causes man to want to eat meat with blood in it. Otherwise, why would a person want to eat meat with still blood inside it? Something is pushing him. Because the word of God said, we don't eat blood. So our nature says, oh, that's the more tasty meat. If you just leave a little blood in it, then it's more tasty. Maybe it is.
But it's stressy in disobedience to God's word. Now, somebody, that doesn't mean that if you disobey God, he's going to strike you dead. And he never does that. Of course, every now and then he might. But generally, he doesn't strike us dead. But one of the things that we do is we keep piling up problems for ourselves. And God, when we start suffering them, we don't have to say, well, now, God, where were you? And I'm suffering now. His answer, if you were looking at him, he would have said, you didn't obey my word. So the issue here is that this is given to us as a protection. So if we choose that blood meat is what we like best, well, we just know that we are eating it in disobedience to God's clearly given instruction. There's really one more piece of advice about our diet, since we're talking about the addition of meat, and that has to do with fat. Now, it is true that dietitians and physicians encourage people to avoid fat. It is sound to listen to them because the Word of God certainly forbids eating fat. I mean, some of the things you really don't think about them. But when you really, that's why the Bible is so rich. It deals with every aspect of our life. There is nothing that God left for what I call guesswork or for chances. Every little detail of our life, he's taken care of. Now, if you're those of you who are designers, you understand this. A good designer must have a complete, comprehensive knowledge of the system. And that's what it is. God built our body. He has a perfect knowledge of everything, every vein, every vessel, whatever artery. He knows everything. He knows what can get into it and destroy it. And so, in his infinite wisdom, he said, don't eat fat. But you know what? We all know that the more fat it is, the more tasty it becomes. It's loaded with grease, and it becomes more tasty. Why? It's in nature. The Bible says we shouldn't really do that. Well, in case you think I'm talking from my head, turn to Leviticus 3:17. Leviticus 3:17. Now, as you turn to that, the thing that we are starting, I need to keep emphasizing that the first part of the life of a Christian, and this is where most people think about, and somebody talks about the three R's, what you call ruin, redemption, and regeneration. Now, all of this deal with salvation, really. That's really what it is with. But after that, the Holy Spirit has done his work. The next thing that the Bible is full of is how we live. And that is the whole thing that we spend our time dealing with. How we live. To be sure that we're in obedience to the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not going to, if we obey all these things, dietary laws or something like that, we're not going to die. By all means, we will. If the rapture doesn't come tomorrow, we're all going to die. But we can save ourselves a lot of headache, a lot of pain, by paying attention to everything that the Word of God has to tell us. In other words, there is nothing, as I said, no part of our life that God has not seen fit to give us instruction about. Our problem is, first of all, we ignore it. Well, I really know. Let me say the first problem is we don't know. That's the first problem. And sometimes when we now know, we ignore it. And as a result, we get into all kinds of problems. And later on in life, we groan and moan and we complain and we blame God. Yet, it's not. Because in his word, he has told us what not to do. So, Leviticus 3:17 says, this is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. You must not eat any fat or any blood. I don't know how many things. Clear as it can be, you don't have to. There's no interpretation required here. It is a clear, direct statement. And so, it becomes important in our diet as we all think about it, just to be very careful. It has nothing to do with you going to heaven or hell. It just has to do with our comfort on this planet. You know, we are, some of us, we ache here and there, and probably, who knows, some of those aching may be reduced if we had originally followed those instructions. So we don't know. So all I'm saying is, for some of us, it's kind of, we just now mature the grace of God, but some who are still young, you can remedy that kind of situation. So this is what God tells us, and from now on, of course, some of us, we can also take care of that. So in His blessing, He provided us food, meat, but now He placed restrictions in order to benefit all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, no fat, they eat fat, they eat blood. These are two requirements, restrictions put on the use of meat. So now we have considered the first three blessings, the blessing of populating the earth, the blessing of protection, the blessing of adding meat to our food. So we now come to the last blessing promised to Noah and his descendants, and that is the protection from animals and from his fellow man. The last protection then, or this letter protection in particularly, from his fellow man, is through the institution of capital punishment for murder. So we read in verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 9, it says, "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." Now the theme of these two verses really is murder. God is clear that no murderer will ever go unpunished. That is the point of this protection. So that at the beginning of verse 5, there is now another Hebrew particle, which we encountered in verse 4, the Hebrew particle ak. That's A-K, with that apostrophe sign, ak. Again, it means, indeed, but here in this particular verse, it's now being used in the emphatic affirmative. God means what He says in when He says, "For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting." Now the word lifeblood is literally from the Hebrew. This is what it says, "Your blood to your life." That's, you know, they just combine it, but the Hebrew just said, "Your blood to your life." And that to me is very important. Your blood to your lives. Now, though most of our English translation just says, "for your lifeblood," but truly speaking, the Hebrew just says, "your blood to your lives." Again, the word lives comes from that Hebrew word that I put before, nephesh, which we said means the principle of vitality in the context in which it's been used in our passage. Now, in referring to animals, though, in verse 4, our word was used in the singular. In other words, nephesh. If you go back to verse 4, nephesh in the Hebrew in verse 4 is in singular. But when you come to verse 5, the same nephesh is used in plural, lives. That is significant. The difference can also can be explained from the standpoint of the difference between man and animals. Both of them have physical life, so that each has the same principle of vitality. But man, in addition, has spiritual life, which at least relates him to God. So man's blood is considered as that which provides the principle of vitality for his physical and his spiritual life while on this planet. Now, this kind of thing needs to be cleared. When I say blood provides vitality for physical and spiritual, what that means is this: blood gives us the ability to do some different things in a physical way. But then, how do we know about our spiritual life if it's not through our activities? So that's what I mean. It doesn't mean that it's the power for us to move on in the spiritual life. No. It just means that's the means by which we express ourselves. Hence, when it says blood to life, it is intended then to show that man consists not only of the physical life, but also of the spiritual life, both of which find then their expression through the blood which supports man's activity. So this is the reason that it's important for us to understand that expression lives in the plural. Now, because of the uniqueness of man on this planet, God says that he will hold anyone that murders man accountable. Now, the expression "the man an accountant" is a translation of the Hebrew word darash. Darash. D-A-R-A-S-H. Darash. Darash. Which means to seek. It means to seek with care. It can also mean to inquire or to require. This word has other many what we call nuances, which go from something like demanding, avenging, investigating, or searching. These are other meanings. Sometimes it can also mean to be concerned about something or to be striving for. There are other weaker meanings of this word, and that is, see, when I give you all this, the reason I do all of this is to show you how difficult it will be for a person to just come up here and say, well, it is this one that this way it means, when there are many possible meanings of a particular word. And so we have to say, well, these are all the meanings, but which of them makes best sense in the context in which we're studying? So this is what we have here. So it can mean to seek for information. Now, this word can be used both literally and figuratively. Therefore, then, it is the context that helps in fixing its meaning. For example, if it's in a literal sense, it may be something like asking and seeking can be the meaning. In that way, the object must be something concrete. Whereas if it is used in a figurative manner, the object becomes abstract. So that when you hear sentences like seek justice, all that means is practice justice. It's not that we should be looking for it, because it's something abstract. No one can see justice. But seek justice just means practice justice. So in our context, the idea is that God is going to avenge the death of a person. Now, the importance of this truth is seen in the fact that in the Hebrew text, the word darash appears three times in this one verse. I mean, this one section. Now, this repetition, though, is to impress upon mankind that God will avenge any blood shed of any human being. Now, a person's death could come from animal or even from another human being. The fact that death could come, could be caused by animal, is found in that sentence where it said, I will demand an accounting from every animal. The word animal here is the Hebrew word haya. Kaya, C-H-A-Y-Y-A-H, kaya. It means living thing or animal. Now, in most instances, the word refers to wild animals and occasionally to domesticated animals. So, when this word is used, the emphasis there seems to be that of untamed animals. So, according to our context, though, it is best to just take it in the sense of animal in general. So the reason that we should take it to mean animal in general is because in the law, instruction is given on how to deal with domestic animals that kills a person and how also to treat its owner. This we know from Exodus 21, verses 28 to 29. Leviticus 21, 28 to 29 says, if a bull galls a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, verse 29, if, however, the bull has had the habit of goring and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned and the owner also must be put to death. Now, in application, though, we can take this thing, we apply it, and look at, so I keep telling you, it's part of what people don't understand. The laws of these countries come directly. Most of them are lifted from the Torah, without them mentioning Torah. Now, in application, a person becomes liable today if he kills another person with his mode of transportation. Now, if a person kills another person, generally, there are ways of viewing it. But generally, if a person is drunk and they kill a person, that should not be manslaughter. That should be capital punishment. Why? Because people know that those two don't mix. So when a person is aware of that and he does it, according to the principle of this passage, he also should forfeit his own life. Now, some of these things are a little bit difficult for people to understand, but understanding these principles of dealing with animals becomes very important even in our every judicial system. For it wasn't long ago that a jury convicted a woman of murder because her dog killed a little child. And people are saying, or at least when they were interviewing them, how unfair it was that this woman was convicted of murder. Well, I'm not really sure it could be. I don't know if the jury knows the existence of this passage. Maybe they do, I don't know. But you see, when we look at these things, we will say, oh, that's terrible. How bad that it is for such a conviction to take place. But you know, no one remembers now that there's a woman who has lost a child. So we only think about, oh, the person who is living, what about the person who is dead? No one thinks about him. So in order to remove emotions from some of these things, the best thing is go strictly by what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, a person's animal kills and not a human being, if that person has been warned of the danger that the animal poses, that person should forfeit his life. Now, those things, that sounds very tough. And the reason is that if the society is going to run smoothly, these things must be applied. When we start playing a little bit with them, showing favoritism with them, then we are endangering a whole society. And that is what we're experiencing in this country at this time. In fact, the next part of our study will show a lot more to this direction. Well, I think it's a very good time here to take a break, and after we come back, we'll continue.